If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you and encourage you to open and turn with me in the Gospel of Matthew to Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. We come to this very well-known passage of Scripture this morning as we continue to look at Christ with His people, and we continue to see the heart of Christ for His people. So we come this morning to read from Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. I remind you that as we come to the reading of the Lord's Word, that this is His most holy and glorious Word, that it is infallible and inerrant in all that it teaches. And as we have the opportunity to hear it, we owe it our utmost diligence and attention. Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. Please hear the Word of our God this morning. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." As far as the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it to us. Please join me again in prayer. Our great God, how we thank you that in many times and in many ways you have spoken to the fathers in times past, but that in these last days you have spoken to us by your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you have appointed the heir of all things, and that after he made purification for sins, that he has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having received a name that is far more excellent than any name named here upon this earth. And we pray that as we come to see Christ in the Scriptures, as we come to gaze upon once again his merciful and his compassionate heart as our high priest, that you, O Lord, would remind us of the greatness of his mercy towards us. And we pray that you would stir within us the great joy and delight that we have in being compassionate and being and extending the compassion of Jesus Christ unto a lost and a dying world. Be with us as we turn our attention to the preaching of your word this morning. Grant that all might be for the building up, for the edification, for the purification of your people in our minds and our hearts and our souls. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we come to yet another picture in the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, where we find Christ with his people. We've been going through this short little mini-series, if you will, of looking at how Christ in his earthly ministry went towards his people in all of our various situations and circumstances and difficulties. And yet the same underlying theme that as Jesus ministered in his earthly ministry, he always did so from a heart of mercy and of compassion and love and tenderness and grace. And so as we've worked our way through this over the last several weeks, we've seen all the different difficulties or challenges that Christ's people face. Whether that's the challenge of having a doubting faith where we're just not assured of the promises of the gospel, and we saw how Christ met Thomas there in mercy, whether it is in the throngs of temptation when Satan has come to sift us and to grab a hold of us, even as the devil did with Peter, and yet we see that Christ ministers to those who are tempted from a position of mercy, whether it is those who are sick and battle all these illnesses and viruses and the difficulties and the frailties of the flesh, even as that woman who had the flow of blood, and that when Christ went to her, that he ministered to her out of mercy. Several weeks ago, we looked at James and John, that as they had these pretentious thoughts of glory and of greatness, and yet we see that even in mercy and in compassion that Jesus goes to them and he forewarns them that they must expect suffering and the type of suffering they must endure. But we've seen over and over again in the ministry of Jesus is that he visits us in all of our difficulties and he ministers to us from this glorious position of mercy. Indeed, it all underscores that glorious truth that the preacher of Hebrews tells us, that Christ was made like unto us in all things, and yet without sin, in order that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God. Well, this morning we come to yet another scene where Christ is with his people. Here in these verses, we see that he is not with a specific individual, but that he comes to his people as they are gathered in a great crowd, and he sees them as harassed and helpless. And we see yet again that as Christ deals with his harassed and helpless people, that he does so from this principle of mercy. And yet we also note, as we have observed in weeks prior, that Christ's mercy doesn't always come to us in the exact same way. And we see that very clearly here this morning as Jesus comes to deal with this shepherdless crowd. So as we come to consider verses 35 through 38 this morning, I just want to take it and break it down into three very simple points to look first at Christ's ministry, second to look at Christ's motivation, and then thirdly to look at Christ's means. So we just want to take those 3 points from these few short verses as we look to Christ's ministry, to his motivation, and to his means. As we dive into these verses, the first thing that jumps out to us is that here in verse 35, we have a stupendous summary of the ministry of Jesus. Matthew records for us in relatively simple words, yet potent words, he says, "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction." Now, this might just seem to us to be a little bit of a narrated comment that we could easily pass over and overlook and think that there isn't much importance here. And yet what we see in this verse is a great summary of all that Christ did throughout the extent of his earthly ministry. Indeed, as Matthew has recorded it here, he also records it in other places with very similar words, as do the other gospel writers. This is a repeated theme that we see in the Gospels. And so the gospel writers want us to understand that as Jesus came from the eternal abode of glory with his Father and the Spirit, and as he became like us, and as he dedicated himself to ministering to us for the extent of 30 or 33 and a half years, somewhere in that vicinity, what is it that characterized his everyday life? What is it that characterized his ministry? And what do we note here in verse 35? But several things that show to us the stupendousness of Christ's ministry. You observe in these very simple words that the first thing that we see is that Christ was always moving towards his people. Right? We read that in the opening of verse 35, that Jesus went throughout all the cities and the villages. Right here in these words, we have conveyed to us the initiative that Christ took. That Christ didn't simply sit back, that he didn't simply wait for people to come to him, but that Christ is the very embodiment of the Father's grace, that he is the one who took the initiative to move towards his people. This is the very way that grace itself works, that grace descends to us, that grace comes to us from the Father, that God doesn't sit in heaven, he doesn't wait in glory for his people to come to him. That what we see over and over and over again in the Scriptures is that it is always God who is moving towards us. That it is always God who takes the first step, that it is always God who takes the initiative to come and to find his people. And in these very simple words, this is what we see firstly characterizes Christ's ministry. That he wasn't content with sitting at home. That he wasn't content with his little plot of ground and sheltering himself in. That he wasn't content with simply saying, "I'm going to welcome anyone who comes to me." But that we see very practically that indeed he is one who came to seek and to save the lost. And Matthew tells us that not only does Jesus go throughout all these lands and moves towards his people, but that he includes this little note here that Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages. And now, if you were thinking of yourself as some great and prominent preacher and somebody who was a miracle worker and somebody who had a message that you wanted to go and broadcast to the world, all right, most of us, if we were in that position and we had all these gifts and these graces, most of us would likely go and find ourselves finding as large of a platform as we possibly could. Right, we see this even in big evangelicalism today, that people are often scorned the idea of small stages or small platforms, that we have a crisis in America that our rural cities don't have solid churches, that many of them are without leaders and without faithful shepherds and without reformed churches. Right, that often what we seek for are large platforms in order that we might be esteemed in the eyes of everyone. What does Matthew note about Jesus here? That Jesus went all throughout all the cities, and not only the cities that brought him probably a lot of popularity and a great platform to speak to a lot of people, but that Jesus also went even to the villages. That Jesus didn't scorn the rural countryside, that Jesus didn't scorn different locations and places, but that Jesus in his movement went everywhere and anywhere he could in order to see his people and to minister to them. The first thing that we note here in verse 35 of Jesus' ministry is that he always moved towards his people. But Matthew also notes here that Jesus in his earthly ministry was also pleased to meet with his people. And we read that in the second half of verse 35, that as he went throughout all the cities and the villages, that he was teaching in their synagogues. Now, the origin of the synagogue and how it arose is kind of obscured by history, and we don't know the precise details of it. But as historians have recorded this, right, we likely see that the synagogue originated after the Second Temple was destroyed. Right after the temple and the worship that was associated with it, and after the Jews were cast out in, the first destruction of the temple, and the Jews were exiled by the Babylonians and they were cast out, that the Jews of that day wanted to still gather together. They wanted an opportunity to meet together. They wanted a place of worship. And being robbed of the temple, they began to build these synagogues. They began to build these places and these locations and these buildings that offered them the opportunity to meet together and to learn and to be instructed. And even after the second temple was built, previous to Jesus' day, that as he was here and as he was ministering, many of the Jews still met together in these synagogues. And we see that even by the example of Jesus, that he sanctified this particular idea, this meeting together for religious worship. And that Jesus made it his practice throughout the course of his earthly ministry to not simply move towards his people, but to meet them in houses of worship. To gather together with his people in order that he might minister to them. That Christ longed to be with his people as they gathered to worship his Father. Now, we see this so clearly even in later passages of the New Testament. As the preacher of Hebrews reminds us, quoting Psalm 22:22, right, that Christ declares that he is not ashamed to be our brother and that he is not ashamed to meet with us as we gather for worship, because it is here that Christ declares the name of his Father to us. And so Christ had, in the extent of his earthly ministry, and indeed even in his heavenly ministry, that Christ not only moves towards his people, but that Christ made it his object to meet with his people, to worship alongside of his people, to gather with them even in the synagogues, to hear the reading and the expounding of his word. So we see here that Christ met with his people. We also see in the extent of his ministry that Christ moved towards his people, that he met with his people, but that Christ also proclaimed a glorious message to his people. And Matthew tells us here that as he went throughout the cities and the villages, that he was teaching in their synagogues, that he was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Now, this is an astounding summation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That everywhere where Christ met with his people, that he seized upon the opportunity to reveal to them the glorious truths of the kingdom of God. That Jesus came not only to socialize, not only to fraternize, not only to gain friends and to shoot the breeze with people, but that he came with this burdensome message of the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. And as he did so, that he revealed to the people that there was a king. That there is a king who has created and formed and fashioned everything, and that in our sin that we have rebelled against this king, and that we have allied ourselves with the king of darkness and with the kingdom of darkness. But that the heavenly king in his great grace has provided a way for us to be transferred from the kingdom and the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son. And that as we are transferred by that glorious grace of God from one kingdom to another, that now as we dwell in the kingdom of God, even here in this age, that our king has a law, he has an edict, he has a way in which we are to live and to conform our lives to, and that we are promised that this kingdom will triumph over all earthly kingdoms, and even over the kingdom of darkness itself, that the kingdom of grace shall one day be transformed into the kingdom of glory. Now, this is a loaded term and a glorious message that Christ came to proclaim to his people. That here as we read that he went about and he proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom, that here we have the full counsel of God summarized for us in these few short words. And yet Christ built his ministry upon proclaiming this word and this truth to his people as he met with them in the synagogues and as he moved towards them to seek and to save his people. And the final thing we note about his ministry here in verse 35 is that he also went about and he healed every disease and every affliction. That he went about and he performed all of these glorious miracles. Miracles that we have only a short report of them given to us in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You remember that John reminds us at the end of his gospel that Jesus did more in the extent of his ministry than could even be written down, that if anyone were to record it, it would be volumes upon volumes. As some of our old divines said, that in the days of Jesus' earthly ministry, he all but vanished and vanquished every sickness and affliction all throughout the land of Palestine. And we see that that indeed is what Jesus did in his earthly ministry. And though we can't perform miracles today, what we do observe is that the miracles of Jesus were meant to confirm the message that he spoke. That he turned the people not only to the hearing of the ear, but to see and to behold with their own eyes the power of the kingdom of God at work in their midst to confirm that what he was proclaiming to them was the truth. You see, here in verse 35, we have a stupendous picture of the ministry of Christ. We see the heart of Christ as he gathers towards his people, as he moves towards and meets with, as he proclaims his message, as he performed these miracles to validate and verify all that he had spoken, and that indeed he was the one sent from the Father for the redemption of his people. We see this outward ministry of Christ. But as we get into verse 36, we come secondly this morning, not only to consider Christ's ministry, but Matthew also shows to us Christ's motivation. That is, what motivated Christ and the extent of his earthly ministry to move towards his people the way that he did, covering miles upon miles to bring the message of the kingdom to people? Why is it that Christ was so motivated? What was it that was working upon him that he saw the urgency of this ministry and the task that was set before him? We read of Jesus' motivation here in verses 36 through 38. As Matthew tells us, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." I submit to you this morning that in verses 36 through 38, that we see a twofold motivation on the part of Christ. We first see an inward motivation that drove him to minister to his people the way that he did. And secondly, we see, if we can label it this way, an outward motivation. That we have both an inward and an outward motivation. Now, of Jesus' inward motivation, what we observe here in verse 36 is that we see something glorious, not only of the ministry of Jesus, but of the very heart of Jesus, about the very attitude that motivated him to minister his message and confirm it by miracles to his people. We see something of Jesus' inward motivation and of his heart. We see here in the opening of verse 36 that Matthew tells us when he saw the crowds. Now again, it's easy to pass over these as relatively insignificant details, to think that these five words, right, that many of us would think if this was excised from the Bible, we don't feel that we would lose a whole lot. And we ought to always remember that every word that the Scripture speaks, that every syllable that is given to us is for building us up, it's for encouraging us, it's for training us in righteousness, it is all profitable. And what do we see here in the beginning of verse 36? But this inward motivation of Christ, that as Christ went about and as he ministered to the crowds, that we see in these five short words the deep and the genuine concern that Christ has for his people. That we read here that when he saw the crowds, now Jesus seeing, his notice, his perception of people can't be likened to our seeing of people. Right, even as I minister to you and as I pastor you week in and week out, right, as I stand up here, I see many of you. Sometimes I try not to look at you, right, but I do notice you. But my perception of you, so to speak, can only go skin deep. I can see your faces. I can see the clothes that you're wearing. I can see the looks on your face. But my look, just like your look, can't penetrate any deeper than that. That I am completely impotent to perceive your thoughts and your intentions and your heart and your very mind as it's held there before us. That we often use this as an opportunity, knowing that people can't read our thoughts and our hearts, that right, we have a lot of these shallow relationships that we like to keep people at an arm's length away because we don't want to be overly vulnerable. When we think of Christ, and we read these words here that Christ saw the crowds, this isn't simply a casual glance or a notice. This isn't just seeing the forms of people and the looks on their faces and the clothes that they're wearing. But that as Christ saw his people, that his gaze was enough to open and to perceive and to probe into the very inner consciousness and into the minds and into the hearts of his people. Christ's notice that it is penetrating, that it goes far beyond the shallowness of our skin. Remember that as Samuel went in the Old Testament to go anoint the king of Israel, that God had told him, go and have the sons of Jesse present themselves before you, and I'll tell you which one you should anoint. And as Samuel went, right, he looked at the oldest of Jesse's sons and he says, is it him? And God says, no, it's not him. And he works his way all throughout the sons of Jesse until at last he comes to the youngest one. And what are we told there? We are told that God does not see as men see. That men see outward appearances, but that God looks upon the heart. And as Jesus ministered about his people, as we read in these few short five words, that Jesus saw the crowds. That he saw the crowds not as a mere man, but that he saw the crowds as God himself. That he saw the crowds, that he looked upon his people in the way that he's characterized and pictured in the book of Revelation with eyes as flames of fire that burn and that penetrate and that get into the deepest recesses of our hearts and our minds and our struggles and our difficulties and all that we are. We see that this is what motivated Jesus. That as Jesus saw his people, that as he looked upon them, that their hearts and their intentions, that their very minds were opened to him. We see this over and over again in the course of his earthly ministry, that Jesus was one who was not overly concerned with outward appearances, but that he was one who was concerned with the very heart and the very mind, that he was concerned with the spiritual well-being and the welfare of his people. And so of this inward motivation, we see that what first inwardly motivates him is that he has a deep concern for his people, because he sees all of us, and he sees our hearts, and he perceives our minds. We also see here in verse 36 of his inward motivation that not only is he deeply concerned for the welfare and the state of his people, but that Christ is also exceedingly compassionate. And we read that here at the middle of verse 36, that when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. Now, we've looked at this word compassion a number of times in different scenes of Jesus' earthly ministry. I pray to God that familiarity is not breeding contempt within us. Because this word compassion that we read of, that it is filled with so much comfort and so much glory. Even as the ESV translates it as compassion, right, that this is an English word that is derived from two Latin phrases, which means with suffering, right? That Christ's compassion is that he unites himself to the sufferings and to the afflictions of his people. That's conveyed here in the English, and as we've noted several times, as it's conveyed in the Greek, that this is a word that means the bowels, it means the intestines, it means the very insides of somebody. All right? It's used in a very graphic sense when Judas went out and hanged himself. And the gospel writers record for us that as he hanged himself, that he fell down and that his guts were splattered everywhere. And it's the same word that's used here for compassion, right? That the very inner bowels of Christ, as he is concerned and he looks upon his people, that his very inner bowels, that they are twisted together, that this is gut-wrenching. Right? That he doesn't just look upon his people passively, that his concern isn't of some stoic sage, but that as he looks into the hearts and the minds of his people, his inner guts are all in turmoil within him, and he's troubled, and it just grips him. It might sound like a real gross metaphor to us. You know, even in our English language and today, we use some of our own gross metaphors, don't we? When you look at your wife or you look at your children and you tell them, I love you with all of my heart. Now, you think of being a non-English speaker that doesn't understand our metaphors and idioms, that could be relatively gross. I mean, you're talking about this bloody muscle that's odd-shaped and that pumps blood throughout the body and is this squishy thing of tissue. We know that when somebody tells us that they love us with all of their heart, they're not talking about their physical heart. And as Matthew tells us here, that Jesus gazing upon his people, that it stirred up within him the bowels of mercy. It's as though we could substitute here that he loved them with all of his heart. That he loved them so deeply, that he loved them so immensely that it hurt to look upon them. And so we see that this was the second inward motivation of Christ. That his compassion here is beyond comprehension. That his love knows no bounds for his people. That it was because of his love and his compassion that he ministered and that he moved towards his people and met with his people and proclaimed this message and verified it by his miracles. The Puritan Thomas Boston, I think it was Thomas Watson actually, once wrote that we may force our Lord to punish us, but we can never force him to love us. Because this is the very nature, this is the very character, this is the very heart of Christ, that he loves his people. And this is what motivated him in the course of his ministry. He shows his concern and his compassion. This is what inwardly motivated him. And it's what continues to inwardly motivate him, even as he still stands in glory beside his Father to minister to us through word and sacrament. It It's out of his concern and his compassion for us. We see here not only these inward motivations, but Matthew also tells us something of the outward motivation of Christ. Now we note something here of the condition of Christ's people that only inflames his compassion and his concern even more. And Matthew tells us here at the end of verse 36, he says, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Matthew speaks to us here first of a natural privation of Christ's people. That is, Christ was concerned and compassionate for his people, that how did he see us? What does he see in us? Well, he sees that we are like sheep without a shepherd. Now, this language can be lost on probably all of us today because we live in 21st century America. And it's likely that most of us, if not all of us, have never seen a sheep without a shepherd. Of course, in Jesus' day, as this was relayed, this was something that even the common person could understand. Right, as there were shepherds that would keep the flocks even outside of Jerusalem, and some of these people that were even listening to Jesus were literal shepherds, and they knew what it was like when a sheep lost its shepherd, when a sheep wandered away from its shepherd, when the shepherd was distanced from the sheep, right? That a sheep is in a very pitiful condition, right? That the imagery that's conjured up here is a very, very pitiful picture of Christ's people. And he perceives and that he sees that we are like sheep without a shepherd. And a sheep without a shepherd, a sheep is completely aimless. Sheep has no idea what to do if a shepherd isn't standing there before him. That a sheep wanders around purposeless. That a sheep, when he isn't under the watchful eye and the care of his shepherd, that he is completely defenseless against every natural enemy, whether it be the natural weather and the inclement weather that could overtake him, whether it's the predators that would seek to devour him, completely defenseless, completely impotent to defend himself or to provide for himself or to nourish for himself. All right, this can't be lost on us that sheep are not known to be big and brave and courageous animals that can face the world without fear or without trepidation. Sheep are really dumb animals. And as Christ looked out upon the crowds, and as he looked out upon his people, he perceived that they were like sheep without a shepherd. That they were people who had no one to care for. No one to nurture them, no one to take a spiritual interest in themselves. And that's why Jesus says here that these people, that this crowd that his heart goes out to in this moment, that they are harassed and that they are helpless. That's the picture of a sheep without a shepherd. And that's the picture of Christ's people without Christ himself. That we are harassed, and that we are helpless. Now this word harassed here, again, it's a very graphic and picturesque word. Some have translated this by the glossed word of flayed open. Right? That this harassed here isn't just like bullying language, right? Where somebody says you're a big meanie. But this is a depth of affliction. This is a depth of persecution. That this is a depth of pain. That it conveys the sense of and the gravity of difficulties. You think of a fish that gets filleted, right? That gets opened up and cut and the skin is peeled back from it. And this is what Jesus sees of us. This is what Jesus sees of his people, that we are harassed, that we are flayed open, that we are beaten down, that we are oppressed. That we are in dire straits and insult to injury. Not only are we harassed, but we are helpless. Completely fatigued. Again, the word is picturesque here. It's of one who is completely and utterly exhausted, who has no strength and just tumbles under the weight of their own feet and is cast down in the dirt and in the mire and to the ground. And this is what Jesus sees when he looks upon us with his concern, with his compassion. This is what motivates him to minister to us, that he notes something of our condition. Now, we must be very careful as we read this description of Christ's people here. We must be careful because we always ought to keep in mind that the Bible teaches us that we are both the victim, but we are also the perpetrators. The Bible doesn't allow us to think that we're just these helpless victims that suffer the fate of all things. You think even of Isaiah 53, verse 6, where our responsibility in being sheep without shepherd is laid upon our shoulders, because as Isaiah prophesied there, he said, "All we like sheep have gone astray, everyone. We have turned to his own way." Right? Our shepherdlessness is often due to our own sin. The reason why we're so harassed and the reason we are so helpless is because in and of ourselves we are sinners. And we have wandered from the fold of God. We have wandered from the sheepfold of God. We are our own perpetrators. But Jesus doesn't highlight that here. Matthew doesn't draw our attention to how we have strayed and how we have sinned and how we are the perpetrators. But the emphasis that we see here is that we are also the victims of our own sin. And as we are the victims of our own sin and of our own wandering and of our own straying away, so we are harassed and so we are helpless. And Christ, as he looks upon his people and as he sees us in our difficulties and our challenges, the things that we have done and devised and made of our own, Christ doesn't resent us. But his heart goes out to us all the more. That he sees us as sheep without a shepherd. That he sees us as harassed. That he sees us as helpless. And so the focus here is that Christ sees us as we are the victims of our own sin. He sees his people and he sees us as we are harassed and as we are helpless. As we are harassed by our own flesh and by the temptations that war against the spirit that is within us. As we are harassed by our own self-centeredness and by our own deceitful and cunning and conniving ways. As we are harassed by our own desires and how often these things leave us helpless, that we can't even rise above ourselves, that we can't even resist the temptations of our own minds and our own hearts. And as Jesus looks, he sees that we are harassed and helpless, made helpless by our own flesh, that we are harassed and made helpless even by the world in which we live. A world that, as we have seen in the previous 2 weeks, it is not friendly to Christ's people. That the world isn't sitting here ready to comfort us and to shepherd us and to help us, but that the world only adds to our harassed state and to our helplessness as it seeks to bite and to devour us and to dazzle our eyes with things that would distract us from Christ and the things of the Lord, to the toys and the trinkets of this day and age, and to worldliness and to greed and to covetousness. And before the world, we are not these brave and strong and courageous and valiant warriors, but Christ sees that we are these harassed and these helpless sheep. We are harassed and made helpless even by Satan himself. As though our flesh and the world isn't difficult enough, but that we are open and that we are subject to all of the hellish forces and the powers and the principalities of this dark age that weigh down upon us and that tempt us and that try us and that wring us and that try to make a wreck of us. And as Jesus beholds us, he sees that we're the victim of our flesh, that we're the victim of the world, that we're the victim of the devil himself, that we're the victim of death and the fear of death and wanting to prolong our lives, that we are often made harassed and helpless even by the situations in life that we face. I don't think this needs a lot of explanation. Just look at our world. Look at the state of the church right now. The church is not shining in its greatness and in its strength and in its courage and its ancient prowess in the current moment, but we look like a bunch of harassed and helpless people in the midst of a world that's going through a terrible pandemic and crisis. And you, like me, have probably felt completely impotent to do anything. People are dying all around us. People are catching this virus. We are running around like chickens. We are scared and we are shaken, and churches are closing their doors and they are fearing, and people, as we have noted, are washing their hands of the faith. Situations buffet us. They harass us. Not just great pandemics, but even small difficulties and challenges that we face in the course of our day-to-day routines. How often they expose us. How often we're fatigued by them. And this is what Christ sees. He doesn't see a bunch of brave and stalwart, courageous Christians. But he sees a bunch of harassed and helpless sheep. And he's motivated. He's not ashamed, but he's motivated to minister all the grace and mercy and comfort and peace that he has for us. And so we see here our privation motivates him. We see not only that outward motivation, but we see a second one within the text here as well. We read in verses 37 and 38, then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Has it ever stuck out to you that between verses 36 and 37, that Jesus changes the metaphor? Why? He has just shown us this potentially very tender and affectionate metaphor that we are like sheep without a shepherd. And we might think this would be the prime time for our good shepherd to speak up, to look at his disciples and say, "So go feed my sheep." Or for him at this point to say, "Yep, my sheep, they are helpless and they are harassed and they are like without a shepherd, but fear not, little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." But we might expect that he would carry on the shepherding imagery and metaphor that he has used. But here in verses 37 and 34, the metaphor changes, and it changes quite dramatically. Why is it? Jesus moves from the shepherding metaphor now to this laborsome metaphor of a harvest and of laborers, and the need to go out and to work this field. Why has he changed this metaphor? Well, there are many times in the scriptures where the biblical writers jump from metaphor to metaphor for no apparent reason. But I think there is a point to the switch of the metaphor here from the shepherd to the field. And as I see it, the change of metaphor is that Jesus moves from one of privation to one of great potential. And as he comes here in 37 and 38, he tells his disciples here, that though his sheep are harassed and helpless, that there is a very fruitful ministry. That though they are deprived of so much, that there is so much potential. Remember growing up in southern Minnesota, all around us were cornfields and bean fields, and we loved watching the farmers go out and plant the seed in the springtime and by fall. And we loved to see the huge stalks of corn. We loved to just wait until those combines would come and begin to harvest all of that corn and bring it into the barns. Right? There was almost an eager expectation of it, that these fields were just filled and they were ripe with life and they were ready to be harvested and to produce food for the cattle and for the hogs that were so ubiquitous in the county that I grew up in. And this is the picture that Jesus moves from harassed and helpless sheep to that of a verdant, to a lively, to a green pasture that is filled with fruit, that is ripe for the picking, that is ready for the harvest. What we see here is that as Christ looks upon harassed and helpless people and sheep without a shepherd, that it's quite striking that he doesn't just see us in our despair, but that he sees an opportunity for very fruitful ministry. That it is often when we are at our weakest and when we are most harassed and when we are most helpless that we are most prepared and ready to receive the ministry of Christ. He is motivated by the potential that he sees. He is motivated by the potential of weak and harassed and helpless sheep. So that he now turns the eyes of his disciples and us to see the condition of this world and the condition of the church isn't meant to cause us to despair, but to encourage us greatly. And as we look out at the world and the state of the church today, we ought to be armed with the same encouragement. That perhaps more than any other time in the course of my life and probably in the lives of all of you, there has never been a riper time for the ministry and the gospel of Jesus Christ to go forth. That there has never been another day in our lives that we have lived where as a corporate people in this culture and in this world where we have felt the harassment and the helplessness. And Christ says it is into this that we come with the gospel, that it is into this that we have the opportunity for a fruitful and a ripened ministry and a harvest of righteousness to be brought in. And this is what motivates Jesus, that when he sees broken people, he sees an opportunity to minister all of his mercy and his grace. And so he turns our eyes from the metaphor of a helpless and harassed sheepfold to that of a very fruitful harvest. And thirdly, this morning, we see something more in verses 37 and 38. I see we are far past our time, but if you can bear with me for just a couple more minutes. We also see something of the means that Christ uses. Because we see in verses 37 and 38 that Christ not only changes the metaphor, but that he shows us the means by which he extends his compassion to his harassed and to his helpless sheep. Again, we note here in this metaphor of Jesus that something of his desire is given, that as he tells his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Jesus reveals something of his desire for this field. Right? No farmer walks through a ripened, ready-to-harvest field just looking at the stalks of grain. But the farmer goes out with the one intention of doing what? Of gathering that grain together, of harvesting the good fruit, of bringing it and collecting it and gathering it into the barn. And indeed, that's what Jesus' desire is here, not to keep his harassed and helpless sheep without a shepherd, but that he wants to gather his flock in, that he wants to bring us, as it were, into the barn of his church, that he doesn't want us to remain isolated, that he doesn't want his field to sit out there to be oppressed by the sun and by the heat and to wither and to eventually rot, but that his desire is to go out and to gather this harvest in. But you see something wonderful about this, that Jesus uses means to do that. Because we note here in verse 37 that this task of gathering together this harvest, that this is an enormous task. That Jesus notes here in verse 37, the harvest is plentiful. Right? We're not talking that the field that Christ is working in his ministry, this isn't some little quaint garden that can be easily managed, but this is an enormous field. This is a plentiful harvest. This is an abundant harvest. This is a large and a big field. And Jesus tells us that not only is the field big, but the laborers are few. Jesus is showing us here that this work of harvesting, this fruitful ministry of these harassed and these helpless sheep, this is far too great of a harvest for one person to shoulder. This is far too big of a harvest for Jesus himself to shoulder alone. And so what do we see that he does? He entrusts this ministry, and he entrusts his mercy to others. That he enlists others to come and to harvest this ripened field. He enlists others to gather his harassed and his helpless sheep. But how does he use us as means? Well, you note the command here in verse 38 that Jesus says, harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly. Full stop. You knew a farmer who had a plentiful harvest that was ready to be gathered in. What do you think that farmer's first instinct would be? Be to jump in his tractor, get out in that field and harvest that field. But Jesus tells us no. The first step, as he entrusts and enlists us into helping bring in his people, is that he gives this very general and broad command. The first, we are to pray earnestly. He first sets us to earnest prayer. This is fundamental. This is absolutely essential and necessary. And we must feel the weight of this. That if Christ's harassed and helpless sheep are going to receive the compassion of Jesus, your prayers are the prerequisite for that. My prayers are the prerequisite for that. Our earnest prayers. And there are few things that the world and that this church needs now more than ever than prayer. This world and the church doesn't need a bunch of churches pontificating about viral diseases, about the state of the economy, about the election that's coming up in November. Those things will do very little, if anything, prosper the church and to bring in the sheep who are harassed and helpless. But Jesus tells us here that our earnest prayers are of the utmost importance. And we have seen this by experience over and over again, friends, that God often honors a prayer-filled ministry more than he honors a theologically correct ministry that is devoid of. We can be orthodox. We can love our doctrines of grace and our confession of faith. But what God honors most is a praying people and a praying ministry and those who earnestly pray for the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his field. And so we see the first means that Christ uses here. The first means of extending his compassion to those who are lost is the prayers of his people. And it is only when we have been set to prayer that Jesus then says, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Now these laborers are variously understood by many contemporary preachers and commentators. I take the laborers here to be the ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think we can easily see that in chapter 10, verse 1, as Christ has told them to pray, that what do we see? But that he called the 12 disciples and he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. That immediately upon telling his people, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest, that he now authoritatively commissions these 12 men to go forth. I think as well that Paul builds on this analogy and illustration in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, where he tells the church in Corinth, for we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field. And so what Christ is commending here, what Christ has designed, is that he is to gather his harassed and his helpless sheep by the earnest prayers of God's people, that God would raise up ministers and preachers of the gospel to go forth and to collect and to proclaim abroad the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we might see the doors of the church filled, that we might see harassed and helpless sheep now coming under the head of the one great shepherd, Jesus Christ. That Jesus here shows us so clearly that what harassed and helpless sheep need is the ministry of prayer. And it's the ministry of the Word. This is what we stand to offer the world. This is what we stand to bring as a hope and as a light and as a beacon of blessing in the day and age in which we live. That we stand as a church, as the means of Christ, to bring in his people through prayer and through the ministry of the Word. And so may we, brothers and sisters, be a church that indeed is committed both to praying and to preaching. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our great God, how wonderful and marvelous is your word, and how we love to see the heart of Christ published upon the pages of Scripture. And what a wonder it is that you, O Christ, should be pleased to not shoulder the ministry of the gospel yourself, but that you use means and you entrust this ministry by enlisting us to extend your mercy and your compassion to a lost and a dying world. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant us the grace and the faith that we need to be committed to praying, and that we would be committed to the preaching of your word, and that we would see, especially in this day, not a world that is broken and torn and destitute of all hope, but that as we look upon our city and our state and our country and the world, that we would see that indeed the harvest is bountiful. Grant to us to lift up our eyes of faith to behold these things. And may you, O Christ, work your mercy in us, but also through us, to a harassed and a helpless people. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray all of these things. Amen.